Psalm 29. Psalm 28 last week, it really kind of rocked me pretty hard. It just woke me up again to what the Lord is showing me over and over. And that is, life isn't somebody else's fault. The issues of life aren't somebody else's fault. The problems I encounter, the stuff that I deal with, it's primarily inward. It's not somebody else's deal, it's my deal. And when David finally acknowledged that in Psalm 28, if you remember, he wasn't getting any response from the Lord while he sobbed and whined about things that were happening and things that he couldn't get God to do for him. Remember, he went into the sanctuary and lifted his hands trying to get God to do something. Maybe if he lifted his hands, God would hear him. But there's no response. And finally, David just had to say, you know, give that flesh of mine what it needs. Just go ahead, Lord, and give it to it. And when he did so, he then heard from the Lord. Because the Lord wants us to be honest with him. He doesn't want us playing the game of, I can blame everybody or everything for my misery. The reality is life is hard, period, for everybody. And some people have the misguided understanding, misguided view, that perhaps their situation, their life is kind of special. It's unique. You know, nobody's got my kind of predicament or my kind of issue. Nobody was treated like I was. Nobody's been dealt the hand I was dealt. The reality is, you know, we have all had our share of issues. But when you quit blaming others, you might hear something very profound from God, as David did. And he began to rejoice because God began to speak in powerful ways. You get rid of that stuff, and all of a sudden it opens up a whole new world that God can speak into, a whole new life. Life begins there, I find. Get rid of the blame, the other guy. Get rid of the blame, the wife. Blame the husband. Blame the drugs. Blame the alcohol. Blame this. Blame that. Say, get rid of that. And you'll find that God has something very powerful to speak. But you might find him amazingly silent as you continue to blame everything and everyone. So, I was kind of rocked by that. I don't know about you. Psalm 29 now is a great psalm. They're all great. But this one is so awesome because it begins, verse 1, with give unto the Lord. What a privilege. David here has kind of turned a corner from that psalm previously where he was wrestling with the Lord, and he finally realizes that it's his deal. He's the biggest problem he has and confesses that to God. And then he says, now let's give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. And he's speaking to anybody on the earth who thinks that they're something. If you think you've got something going on, then give it to God. If you're mighty, give him your might. If you think that you have a lot to give, give it to the Lord. This is just a good word for any of us. If you think you're gifted in some area, well, give that gift to the Lord. He's the one that gave it to you in the first place, right? All good and perfect gifts come from him. So David says, give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Again, if you've got some, you got something, give it to him. Let him use it. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. That will take you eternity. You might as well get started. It's going to be a long haul. Giving glory to his name is going to be a long venture, folks. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Holiness, folks, completeness, wholeness, not lacking. Unholy means, you know, not whole, incomplete. So really, unholiness is just lacking and not being completed in my life. Holiness is being whole. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. I find this is so true that real, true holiness is a beautiful thing to behold. What is that? How does that work? It's commitment, turning oneself over to the Lord in total devotion, because he is the only one that can make you whole or holy. And it's a beautiful thing to see somebody surrendered to God. I'll tell you something, though, about this reality of holiness. It's a beautiful thing, but it is one of the most difficult things to look at the same time, because true holiness resembles Jesus. Wholeness is Jesus Christ. And it's difficult to see the reality of what Jesus did, isn't it? Holiness is beautiful, and we should worship the Lord in holiness, in that beauty of holiness. But it requires me to be absolutely surrendered to Christ. And that's going to cost me something. And it's going to be a difficult thing sometimes to grab a hold of. If I'm concerned about holiness in the sight of my God, my life being holy before Him, then I'm not going to be real interested in a lot of other things, frankly. It's just not going to be that interesting to me because it makes me unholy. Now, David preps that. He says, this is the deal. Give to the Lord, give Him glory and strength, do His name, worship Him in the beauty of holiness. The voice, he says, of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth, the Lord is upon many waters. Now, David says, you got to hear the voice of God to understand the magnitude of God. And where do you hear the voice of God? Right here. His voice is throughout the scriptures. He speaks through His word. The voice of the Lord is powerful, verse 4. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Again, where are you going to see the majesty of God? Well, you can see it in creation. He's going to use some kind of metaphor, kind of language here to explain that God's thundering and He's mighty and so forth. But it's in the Word I find these things are depicted the fullest. The voice, verse 5, of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Now, Isaiah chapter 2, around verse 13, Isaiah describes the broken cedars as the nations that are rebellious. God is powerful enough to break up a nation that's rebellious. And His voice will do that. His word is how things are defeated, overcome. It's His voice, in other words. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. He just makes these places just kind of bounce around if He wants to, you know. When we see an earthquake, when we experience an earthquake, it's kind of scary, isn't it? Kind of overwhelming, you know. And I always kind of think of earthquakes as God just kind of sneezing or something, you know. Just like, oh, sorry. Wow. The whole earth just gets shaken up, you know. He doesn't have to do much, in other words, to accomplish that. But He's so powerful. He's so amazing. He can just make places just shake. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. He can just shake things up. And again, notice it's all His voice that does it. He hasn't talked about a finger being lifted. He hasn't talked about anything being done other than God's voice. And again, His word is where you hear His voice the most profoundly. So these are things that can take your life and shake them up. These things that we study called the word of God, these precepts, these, you know, these ideas that God places before us in His word. The voice, verse 9, of the Lord maketh the hinds to calf. He makes, you know, calves to have their babies premature, you know. He could maybe make a daughter and a daughter-in-law have their babies on time, perhaps. We're still waiting on babies here. It's all in the Lord's timing. But the Lord could speak it, even tonight. I mean, you know. Yeah. He says, in His temple doth everyone speak of His glory. I like that. Those that hang around the temple of God, so to speak, the dwelling place of God, they speak of His glory. If you hang around God, if you hang around the Lord enough, you will start to talk about Him, won't you? Can't help yourself. Those that are there hanging out in His temple, they speak. Every one of them, he says, speaks about God. You just can't help yourself. And the Lord, verse 10, sitteth upon the flood. And David could be referring to the great flood, Noah's time of trouble for the whole world that he was saved from in the ark. Could be talking about that. He could be depicting, though, what he may have been watching happen. David, from the palace down in Jerusalem, you know, when you're over there, you can kind of see everything brews out there in the Mediterranean and then comes in on shore, and then there's your storms, you know, and they just kind of whip down south from the north. And David could have been in his palace watching the storm coming, which would have brought heavy rain and flooding down through the Kidron Valley and all that right around where David was. So he could have been referring to that, and that the Lord just basically has dominion. He sits on the floods, you know, and keeps everything in control. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. He is the authority. And David says this is the reason, of course, you give him praise, you give him glory and honor due his name, because he is the king, he is the God of our salvation. Now he says, the Lord will give strength unto his people, the Lord will bless his people with peace. So he strengthens, David says, his people. He gives strength to his people. Throughout this whole storm that he's talking about, where trees are being knocked over, where hills are being shaken, where calves are giving birth, you know, out of season, you know, kind of thing. All these things that are happening are picturesque of the storms, the raging of the storm. Now, what's David saying? Is he saying that God is the storm bringer? Absolutely. Does a storm happen that God doesn't know about or didn't allow? No. The storms we've been having around here lately, does God know that's going on? Sure. Did he send it? Oh, yeah. Right? He sent the rain. He sends the wind, all that, the hail, all that weird stuff that's been going on lately. God has sent it. But here's the thing. It's all encompassing the bigger picture of the storms, the trials of life, when your life's shaken up. And what is it? What is it, David says, that does all the shaking? His voice. So what do you mean? He, when I'm going through some heavy thing, some hard thing, some trial, it's the Lord just speaking that into my life? Mm-hmm. He doesn't have to, but he will. And you and I must experience what God says. See, this is not the option that we can take, yea or nay. Of course, we'd always say nay, right? No storm, no trouble. But he says, this is the way it will be. Why does he say it? Well, I think it starts at the beginning of the psalm. Do we give glory to his name? Is he getting glory from my life? If not, I can almost just guarantee, you can rest assured that these things are going to start coming. What? Things are going to be broken up, shaken up. But in the midst of that, and this is the great part, David says, the Lord will give strength unto his people. In the middle of the storm, he strengthens his people. And I need to say this, folks, you and I are always strengthened in the storm. That's where it comes. The strength is in the midst of the storm. No storm, no strength. No storm, no growing. No growth. No maturity. So he strengthens in the midst of it, and then the Lord will bless his people with peace. You see, when the storm has done its work, and God then has strengthened you in it, then he will give you the peace that you're longing for, but not until he's through. And then you will know what real peace is. And you've experienced this perhaps. At the end of a storm and God calms it down and makes it peaceful, wow, how peaceful that feels, doesn't it? It's just like when you get through with a raging storm physically, outwardly, like we experience. When it's over, it's calm, the sun comes out, it's nice. Right? It's really a pleasant experience. So note this, David says, all these things come as a result, perhaps, and again, David here knew the connection, I think, that he was making. But the glory of God being first and foremost, if it's not happening, if that's not a reality, there will be a storm brewing, either coming or going or in the midst of. And in heaven, of course, all glory is given to God. My whole existence is glorifying God in heaven. So guess what? Guess what we're going to be minus in heaven? Storms. No storms in heaven. Well, why not? Because he'll be glorified, honored, perpetually. You and me, the whole time we're in heaven, the whole time we're in the rest of the zillion, bedillion, whatever years are coming up, there's going to be nothing but glory for God. Are you saying that all the storms are because he's not being glorified in my life? Probably. Do you got a better reason why you would experience something in a form of a storm other than God's not being honored enough in my life? See, this is something that David wrestled with. And I'll tell you what, when I read these Psalms, I go, ooh, that's tough, right? And of course, the big question is, people say, well, I don't know about this. I don't know if that's true or not. I mean, you know, well, what? You're giving so much glory to God that he would never put a storm in front of you? Is that what you're saying? God would never put a storm in front of me because I just give him glory constantly, right? No. Now, Psalm 30, now watch this. Now, this is when David, and this is an interesting psalm because it says in the heading, a psalm of, and a song that at the dedication of the house of David. Now, which house? Now, what's the ceremony here? What's taking place? Well, I believe this is when David was dedicating the place of worship, Mount Zion, the Temple Mount, what we would call, where he bought the floor, the threshing floor of Ornan. And remember, David placed the tabernacle there, and he made that the place of worship, right, under God's instruction. But what happened before that, if you can recall, what set up the buying of the threshing floor of Ornan? What did David do previous to that? Back in 2 Samuel 24, you can read about the fact that David counted the people, remember? And he brought judgment on the people. What does it mean that he counted the people? He told Joab, his general, go out and count our people. Count how many people we have. Soldiers, all the rest. Joab, even General Joab, who wasn't the most upright guy, Joab knew better than that. He said, don't do this, David. Don't count the people. You know that's not right. David said, do it. What was that? Counting the people. What's wrong with counting the people? David was depending upon his men. How many men I have, how much resource I have. And that meant he wasn't depending upon God. And it cost him dearly, remember? Some 70,000 people died as a result of that. It was pride. It was misplaced trust. And God dealt with David severely on that. Now, here, afterwards, remember, David goes to the threshing floor of Ornan under God's instruction and buys the threshing floor. Ornan wanted to give it to him. But David said, no, I'm going to buy it. This is going to be a place to worship God. This is where the dedication of this particular spot may have taken place, the house of David, meaning the place where David was supposed to set up all the worship practice and so forth. Some believe that maybe this was dedicating the house of David, literally the palace of David there in the city of David, just down the slope from the Temple Mount. Can't be dogmatic, but let's read the psalm and you will see, I think, this is really referring to David after he made the big blunder. And it says, verse 1, I will extol thee. Extol means to praise with thanks, to just radically praise God. David says, I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. Israel's enemies, those that came against David. He says, O Lord, my God, I cried unto thee and thou hast healed me. Spiritual restoration has taken place. That word healed there doesn't have anything to do with physical healing. It's spiritual restoration that took place. And again, why did David need that? Well, again, many believe because he had failed so badly in numbering the people, counting the people. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. And again, David's pride and arrogance brought this whole thing upon him. David was so grieved over how God was dealing with his folly of numbering the people that he felt like he was just going to die. He was going down to the pit. So he says, sing unto the Lord, O you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but for a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. There's trouble in the nighttime. There's trouble in the dark. But isn't it awesome? David says, but joy comes in the morning. There's fresh mercy. How often? Every morning. Your mercies are new every morning, right? after a tough night, after a dark night of the soul you might experience, there's mercy in the morning. The joy comes in the morning. And David went through that. He grieved commonly about his blunders with God. He didn't just make one. He didn't just make two. He made many big mistakes. Some of them arrogant, some of them foolish, some of them determined, some of them not. But whatever he would fail at, David grieved over it. And he felt it in the night hours. Maybe you can relate to that. I'll tell you a secret about me. There's no better time for me to experience grief than in the middle of the night. That's when it hits me. You know, just, ugh. Right? I think sometimes the Lord just wakes me up. You? Did he ever wake you up? You go, oh man, I'm not going back to sleep now. Right? Because if the Lord wakes you up, he wants to talk. And what does he want to talk about? Oh, yai, yai, yai. Right? He wants to talk about something that I got to deal with this. And you got to deal with it. Might as well just get up and deal with it. Right? But when you're done, there's joy in the morning. When it's all said and done, there's joy when you're finished with dealing with the Lord in that area. It's an awesome thing. David got into trouble, and it's just like us. His lifestyle had to be perpetually in this place of nighttime struggles and joy in the morning. And he says in verse 6, in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Now, prosperity here, I want you to understand this term prosperity. In my prosperity, I said, I'll never be moved. Now, the term prosperity in this particular context means careless ease. It means to carelessly be relaxed. That's what prosperity means in this context, in this particular tense. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? In my careless ease, I said, I shall never be moved. I'm never going to stumble. David, listen, David always had his worst downfalls when he was in his careless ease, didn't he? He had this one, this particular blunder of counting his people, when he was on his rooftop that night, right? And he spied Bathsheba. What was he doing? Well, his soldiers were off fighting in the battle, and David was taking it easy, right? His careless ease. In my careless ease, I have found that I am proud and arrogant, and I don't think I'm going to stumble and fall. But watch this. Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. The Lord said, so, you're never going to fall while you take it easy and relax. You're never going to fall. And all of a sudden, David's in trouble. And again, he always got in trouble when he was at ease. You? When is it that I get in trouble, you get in trouble spiritually? When you take a break. See, the life of a Christian, the life of a believer, you're never supposed to take a break from that. It's not like, okay, I've been a Christian for 8 hours. I'm off now. It's time to go home and, you know, whatever. Because I'm not a Christian anymore. I'll sign on tomorrow, 8 o'clock, right? Take a break from Christianity. Take a break from holiness. Take a break from righteousness. And what will happen? Well, you're going to be in the same predicament David found himself in. This is a universal truth. It's not relegated to David only. It's when I back off from kind of engaging with those things that God wants me to. When I back off from that, that's when I get in trouble. That's when I let down, so to speak. And guess who's there when you let down? The enemy. That's right. Just let down. Take it easy. By the way, just see what's over the railing, David? Just down below you? David, what are you doing staying back from the battle? Why aren't you out there fighting with your men? I'm just taking a break. So the Lord let him experience trouble. And David says, I cried to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication. But then David says, Lord, you know, when I'm really feeling your heavy hand, I'm feeling like you're going to squash me. So watch what he says here. He says, what profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? What good is it going to do you, Lord, to just squash me? What he's saying is, please don't kill me. just don't squish me like a little, sow bug. What good would that do? That's so funny. David's just like us. He says, shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Look, if I'm just squished into the dust, how can I praise you? How can I serve you, on this earth if I'm just smushed? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. Help. Help me, Lord. Right? This is what he's saying. Don't squish me. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. David experienced that. But I want you to know something. And this is just, people don't like this kind of theology, I find. But did you just read what David felt like? Did that sound like fun? He felt like God was going to squish him. I have felt that heavy hand of the Lord. Ooh. Well, Lord, what good is it going to do just to make mincemeat out of me? I mean, that's really not any profit, is there, in that? I felt that heavy hand. But David experienced deep repentance because of that heavy hand of the Lord, which is what it's intended to do. God doesn't get heavy-handed with me or you unless I absolutely need heavy-handedness. The Apostle Paul says, if we would judge ourselves, we don't need to be judged. If we discipline ourselves for our own sin, then God doesn't need to discipline me for it, right? But if I don't, and I feel that heavy hand, then like David, I'm not enjoying that. The writer of Hebrews says, this discipline from God, it's not pleasant when it's happening, is it? It never feels pleasant. Why does David have to go through that? Isn't David a man after God's own heart? Sure, but he's also a man. He has sin issues and problems. But note this, when he cries out and says, Lord, have mercy on me, and there's the key word, always, when it comes to you and God, in verse 10, Lord, have mercy upon me. That's, I can't claim anything else. I'm just going to be squished here by you if I'm not careful. You could do that and be justified in it, but Lord, have mercy upon me and be my helper. And then he says, and Lord, you did that. You turned my mourning into dancing. And you turned the sackcloth, the dead clothing that was on me, and you girded me with gladness. That's what the Lord can do for you. But note that David went through some kind of serious inward searches in his heart to come to that place and realize that, man, I really do deserve to be squashed like a bug. But Lord, have mercy. And the Lord did. And he turned that death march into gladness and dancing instead of grieving and mourning. And then he says this. He asked for this. David asked for the gladness, the mercy, the change in his life. He asked for that blessing from God. For what purpose? Verse 12, to the end, or for the purpose that my glory may sing praise to thee. My glory means my soul, my tongue. David's not asking for the mercy. Listen, he's not asking for the mercy and for the help from God just so that he can feel better. He's asking for the help and the mercy so that he can praise God better. To the end, or for the reason, Lord, that I might be able, my soul, my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. Lord, if you're going to do something for me in my life, if you're going to restore me, heal my afflictions, deal with that sinful stuff in me, and then have mercy upon me in the midst of my repentance, then do so, so that I can sing of you and speak about you, so that I can witness for you. That's the whole purpose, David says. That's why I want this. That's why you should give it. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. I will praise you, give thanks. I will speak about you. I won't be silent. If you're going to do this for me, Lord, I'll do something for you. And it's not a bargain that David's making. He's not trying to play, let's make a deal. He's saying, I want it. I want it. I want the gladness. I want the joy. I want the fullness. Why? So that I can share you with somebody else, so I can witness to the reality of that. When you just want to feel better in your life, and I know this is commonplace, and I I love feeling better. I like feeling good. Just like anybody else. But here's the thing. When that's my sole goal in life, I just want to feel better. I just want to feel good. I just want to do okay. Just so I can feel better and do okay. Well, that's fine. But what's the purpose? Right? What am I here for? Well, David says, if you're going to go ahead and give me gladness, I'm going to be glad to share you. If you're going to give me joy, I'm going to be joyfully witnessing about you. I'm going to let my soul sing about you. I'm going to speak about you. I'm going to give thanks to you forever. That's what I'm going to do with what you give me. In other words, God gives me things. He gives me joy. He gives me mercy. He gives me grace. He gives me all these things. Why? Because he loves me? Sure. So I'll feel better? Not necessarily. So I'll witness for him. So I'll be full of joy and gladness, and other people might get saved and know him too. Yep, pretty much. That's the deal. See, if we looked at this in this perspective, we might not just ask for things in the way that we normally do. We might say, Lord, look, what good is it for you to make me this kind of person if I'm never going to talk about you to anybody? And I'm never going to share the reality of you with any person. I'm just going to kind of have it to myself. And again, I find this is just amazing. When somebody really wants the blessing so they can bless, God pours it out. Somebody just wants the blessing so they can feel better and have a, you know, a better time with themselves, so to speak. Well, I don't find those people are necessarily all that joyful. In other words, they're trying to grab for it, but they're not getting it usually. Why? Because they're going to spend it on their own lusts. James says you ought not to think you're going to get anything from God when that's your heart, because you just want it for yourself. It's for others as well. It's for the Lord's glory. And David said, I understand that. Now, chapter 31, Psalm 31, excellent psalm. Stay with me on this. This is awesome. In thee, O Lord, David says, do I put my trust? Let me never be put to shame or be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me and deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock for a house of defense to save me. What he's really saying, now watch this. He says, be thou my strong rock. And look at verse 3. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Interesting statement. Be thou my rock. Thou art my rock. Why is that so weird? What David is saying is simply to God, be to me what you are. He's not saying, you know, I'm confused here, Lord, be thou my rock, you are my rock. He's not confounded. He's saying, be to me, Lord, what you are, and that is a rock. He's claiming God for himself. Be thou my rock and my defense. The rock, the image of the rock, stable, solid, all the rest. You know, when you're backed up against a rock and the rock is behind you, it's safe there. Do you know why? Nobody can creep up behind you. When you're in the rock, when your safety is in the rock, man, nobody can touch you, you see. But he's just simply saying, be to me what you are. I like that. I think that's important. When we pray, Lord, we know that you are God Almighty. Be that for us. Be that for me. This is the difference between the generic knowledge of God. Oh yeah, we know God and we know who he is and all the rest. Okay, but is he your God? You can claim that he's strong and mighty. You can claim he can do anything, but can he do that for you? This is a difficult thing. People say, oh yeah, I know God's done all kinds of amazing things for people. He's done miracles for people. But then when it comes right down to it, do you really believe he can do that for you? Can he do that in your life? Or is he just God in general? Or is he all that for me? He's my God in that strength, in that might. He says, thou art my rock, my fortress, verse 3. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for thou art my strength. David was always being attacked. And I want you to note what he says here. He says, Lord, pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for thou art my strength. This is not necessarily Saul or David's enemies. What does he say? Pull me out of the net that's set for me privately, privily. I find that the enemy, truly, not the Sauls of this earth, not the enemies from without, but the enemy that tries to lay wait for you privately. David says, I understand, Lord, that the net that's set for me in private is far more damaging, far more severe than the outward traps that the enemies of my life try to set for me. Again, don't forget this, guys. Your private life is where the traps are set, in your mind, in your heart. Thoughts you allow to float through and entertain, all that stuff. That's where the real traps are set. David says, Lord, pull me out of those, and I won't have to worry about these other traps that are set out here. We dodge the traps outwardly, seemingly, don't we? But what about the private trap in the private part of our life? Nobody else sees that. What about that part? Well, that's where the real traps set. And if you can dodge all the traps out here outwardly, but if you're sunk by the private trap, the mind, the thoughts, the inner man, so to speak, then you're sunk. And David understands that. So he says, Lord, I need to be pulled out of the private traps. It's me too. And he says this, and this is quoted by our Savior, verse 5. He says, into thine hand I commit my spirit. Luke 23:46, Jesus hanging on the cross right before he died said the same thing. Quotes the psalm. Great privilege for David, for Jesus to quote this. But into thine hand I commit my spirit. David said that, and us too, we should say that constantly. If this issue of the private traps of life is really going to kind of be taken care of for me, then I need to commit myself, my spirit, into his hand. I can't avoid the private trap that's set for me by the enemy constantly without him, without me being committed into his hand, my spirit, my life. So he says, David does, I commit myself into thine hand. I commit my spirit that thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. You're the redeemer. You can redeem me out of the trap. I know that. So therefore, he says, I commit myself to you. This is the key for life, by the way. Committing yourself to the Lord, committing your life to him constantly. Oh, it's a one-shot deal for salvation, but it is an ongoing practice for sanctification. To experience lived out redemption, you're going to have to submit yourself to him over and over and over again. Surrender perpetually. And David understood that. He says, verse 6, I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. David says, I hate lies. I hate emptiness. I hate that stuff. It's just yucky, right? It's not for me, you know. And again, David is saying he hates what is empty. Not that he hates people that are empty, but he hates the lying and the vanity of the empty lifestyle that everybody's trapped in. He says, but I trust in the Lord, and I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities. You know when people really know you? David says, you really know me in adversity, Lord. Guess when people really know you? In adversity. You want to let people really see the real you? Let them see you when you're going through something really difficult. People say, well, that wasn't me. I'm sorry you saw me like that. I don't know who that was. It wasn't me. Oh, yeah, it was. I wasn't myself. Well, who were you? You know, it's like, excuse me, I was beside myself. Were you? I only saw one of you. You know, people kind of get into this thing. Well, you know, I don't know what I was. It wasn't really me. It wasn't like me to do that. Oh. I mean, you know, tell that to the Lord. Lord, that wasn't me. Yeah. I really know you in adversity, the Lord said. David said, boy, you do. You know me in adversity. You really know me when things are hard. He says, amazing to me. The Lord knows and has not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large room. You've made me bigger. You've given me a bigger space, in a sense, to dwell in through the trouble, through the problems. And you haven't let me go down. You've held me up, and you've made me bigger through this. And this is just the key. Whenever all these things of life come at us, the Lord, when he gets you through it, you're a bigger person for it. You know, and I don't mean physically bigger. You're bigger. You're spiritually a bigger person. You're more mature. You're deeper. Your life is more trustworthy to the Lord. He puts you in a place that's bigger than it was before. David would say in Psalm 4, through the trouble that you allowed me to go through, you have enlarged me. Same idea. The Lord makes us bigger people through adversity, through problems. And David's kind of hitting on that here. He says, now, Lord, have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly. I'm just kind of in trouble, Lord. I get myself in trouble. You bail me out. Note the progression that he keeps going through here. I get in trouble. He bails me out. He forgives and all the rest. He says, I get in trouble. My eye is consumed with grief and in my soul and my belly, for my life is spent with grief. And my years with sighing, my strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. The strength that fails in me, David says, the strength that fails is because of my iniquity. My strength fails because of my sin. Now, remember back in Deuteronomy 11, God said to Moses, tell the children of Israel that they are not too weak to obey me, but they are weak because they don't obey. And that's a problem for us many times. We'll say, well, I'm just so weak, really. But God says, you're weak because you don't obey. Whoa. No. I'm just having a real problem obeying, and it's because I'm weak. No. You're too weak because you're not obeying. In other words, God gives us the absolute ability to obey him. When we don't, it's when we're weak. Strength comes through obedience to him. When someone has experienced the strength of the Lord, it's because they've been obedient to the Lord. When we are disobedient, we become very weak and frail, and our life begins to fall apart. And David here kind of resurfaces that truth and says, boy, he says, man, my strength fails because of my iniquity. I'm disobedient and sinful, and so I become so weak. I become, you know, frail. My bones are consumed. He says, I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbors. You know, everybody kind of hated me, but my neighbors really hated me. David's subject matter here is sin. And he says, in a fear to mine acquaintance, I made my acquaintances fearful of me. That's what sin does. Boy, can you ever relate to this? Anybody who's been there? Sin lived out to its extreme sense strikes fear in people, causes you to be a reproach, especially to your neighbors, right? It's the lifestyle that's being talked about here. The lifestyle can be the reproach, especially to people that live close to you. And the sin of a person's life causes fear in their acquaintances. They that see me without fled from me. People started running away from me. He says, I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. David's broken over this condition. It's appropriate. For I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they devised to take away my life. But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake. Even though David's sin is this big problem, and it's caused all kinds of issues with others. Remember now, you never sin alone. You're always going to affect people in a pretty much negative way, like David says. And then he says, now people are turning on me. I cause people to have such a response to me that they come after me, kind of wanting to take my life. I mean, this is not a pretty picture. Right? So he finally says, Lord, I just need mercy again. And I want you to know something. Make thy face to shine upon me. That term, face. Sometimes you hear of the voice of God. Sometimes you hear of the hand of God. Sometimes you hear these different things, the finger of God, right? But here it's the face of God. What does that mean? What does David mean when he says, make thy face to shine upon thy servant? Do you know what the face of God is? It's an amazing thing. Because does God have fingers? Does he have a hand? How does that work? I mean, the Bible tells us he's a spirit, right? Does he have a face? Yeah, his name's Jesus. God's face is Jesus Christ. It's the only face you will see of God. You'll never be able to really comprehend the Father. Jesus said the only way you can really even be in the Father's presence is through me. But I find this is interesting. Save me for thy mercy's sake. Who is the giver of mercy? It's Jesus Christ. He is the face. Jesus is God with a face, isn't he? He's the God-man. Awesome. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Oh, now great is thy goodness. How great, he says, are you, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Hide them, he says, or hide me. Thou shalt hide them that trust you. Hide me, hide us in the secret of thy presence. That term presence there, interesting enough, is the term face. Again, hide me, hide us in thy face from the pride of man. Blessed, verse 21, be the Lord, for he hath showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. O love the Lord, all you his saints. For the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Ooh. Rewards come in different shapes, different ways. There's preserving of the faithful and reward for the proud doer. In this particular case, you want the preserving, not the reward. So he says, now be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. David finishes this up with just an encouragement to anyone who knows the Lord to be of good courage, because your heart is going to be strengthened in hope in the Lord. Strength comes from the Lord. Hope is simply the anticipation, the full assurance that he is going to do what he says he can do, and his promises are sure. So if I want strength, and this is important, I don't think this is kind of hung on to in the proper perspective for many of us much of the time. When God says something, when he says there's power, there's strength, there's this amazing goodness available, when we are not receiving what he says he is giving or wants to give, then there's a problem. Not with him. It's not his problem. He's providing, constantly providing. But David says the strength comes to those that hope in the Lord. Meaning what? Meaning if I hope in him, then I am receiving his strength. If I'm not hoping in him, then I'm not. And this really causes me to wrestle with certain things that going on inside of me. Because I always claim I want everything God gives me or wants for me. But David says, you're going to give strength. You're going to give that power to those that are hoping in you. And again, that means I am assured that I'm getting what God says I am. So what are you saying? I'm saying maybe we're not so sure sometimes. Well, isn't that a faith issue? Faith, hope, and love. They're all kind of dovetail issues, aren't they? Do I hope in him? Do I really know that he's coming through? Do I really put my hope in him? And again, I don't have any doubt, guys, that all of us as believers put our hope in the Lord at times. There are times when I hope in him. There are times when I hope in something else, when I hope in other things. Now, the issue here is God's gracious, God's merciful. But if I'm hoping in something else and I'm not being strengthened by the Lord, that's not necessarily an out-of-order experience, because I'm hoping in the wrong thing. I'm trusting in the wrong thing. The children of Israel did this throughout their history. God said, hope in me, trust in me, faith in me, me and you, me and you, me and you. They said, no, us in them. We want that over there, want this over here. We're going to hope in that. And God said, well, it's going to cost you. It's going to hurt. And I don't want that for you. This whole set of Psalms we just looked at, all this discipline and all this stuff, again, comes in the form, I believe, of the primary lack of glory given to God in the lives of his children. The lack of hope placed in him instead of other things. The lack of trust and faith that we should be placing only on God. Now, God is everything he says he is, isn't he? He can do everything he says he can do. If I put my hope, my trust, and my faith in him, right, then I am going to experience everything he says I'm going to, right? If I'm not experiencing those things, where's the breakdown here? Where's the breakdown in the system? God? I think not, right? Well, why are you saying this to us for? We're feeling bad enough as it is. I want us to understand that there is so much that God wants to do. But, and the Lord's constantly revealing this to me, guys, constantly. He wants to do so much, but he moves. He acts. He pours out. He deals with. He responds to faith, hope, trust, as he has since the beginning. He moves in my life in powerful ways when I say, you're the only power I want. You're the only hope, you know, the only faith, the only love, the only joy. Everything's you. And if it's really that way, then I will be experiencing the things that he says I can experience. He will move upon that. Remember? Draw near to me, I will draw near to you. Come to me, I give you this. Come to me, I give you rest. Come to me, right? Go to them, go to that, go to the other. All bets are off. And he wouldn't be faithful if he gave you power when you were seeking something else. He wouldn't be faithful if he gave you rest and peace while you are hoping in some other issue, some other thing. This may explain some things. Put things in perspective a little bit. Wow. And again, God wants it all for us, but he moves upon faith and hope in him. So that's the deal. And David says, wow. Kind of at a loss, you know, for anything else to say. David kind of ends that with, just do it. Hope in him. Just trust in him. Just put everything you got into that relationship with him. And don't mess around with anything else. It's empty. It's dumb. It doesn't work. You know, there's no hope and faith to put in anything else, is there? I mean, have you been there? Have you done that? I have. There's nothing out there, right? Now, again, if I believe that, then I'm going to do it. I'm going to put my faith, hope, all of it is in Christ. That's it. Nothing else. Yeah, but they're talking about this one guy who can read minds. I was going to go check him out. Why? Do you want him to read yours? I wouldn't go near the guy if I really believed he could do that. go around the guy with a helmet on, you know. No admittance, you know. Stay out, you know. People just baffle me sometimes. Well, I'm just going to investigate this. You are? What in the world for? See, there is one that can read your mind. And he still loves you. Amazingly. Knows every thought you have and, you know, still calls you his child. I mean, good grief. But the point is this, guys. When I really believe this, I will. Listen, I will be experiencing fullness of joy. I'll be experiencing life and richness in my soul, because God will be pouring in these amazing things that I can't get anywhere else. And again, I do believe we've all experienced that to some degree, but wow, how much more is out there that God wants to do? How much more is he willing to do? You know, let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word. Praise you for the things that you give. I'm blessed, Lord, that you love us in spite of us. And I know that there's never anything that we go through that you aren't fully aware of and have actually allowed. And you're going to do a work through that. Tonight, Lord, as we make some time to come to the table and just really give the rightful value to your body and your blood, just rightly discerning the importance of what you've done for us, because, Lord, all the things that we take part in and experience in this life, good and bad, we know that without you, without your sacrifice, we'd be hopelessly lost, no matter how good we think we can do or not. And so we place the highest value on your blood and on your body that was beaten and broken for us. We know how important it is, and therefore we make it the important part for us, so that, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 11, Lord, we aren't weak and sick. If we lack the value placed on your body and blood, we're going to be sick and weak. We're not going to be spiritually strong. And so tonight, Lord, we want to honor you and remember you, knowing we're forgiven. And we want to believe you for the things you want for us. We want to hope in you, trust in you, put our faith in you completely. As we come tonight to meet with you, would you meet us there at the table? Wash us, cleanse us, restore us again. We desire that. And we know, Lord, as imperfect as we are, your perfect sacrifice has covered it. And we thank you for that. So bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen.